Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We read the verses 9 through 11, and these words also form our text today. Let us hear the word of God. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Thus far the reading of the word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, as we saw last week, John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that in two ways. First of all, he preached. He preached the necessity of repentance. He demanded that people turn their back on sin and live a new and holy life. He also preached the promise of forgiveness. He told the people that those who truly repented would receive the remission or the pardon of all of their sins and everlasting life. And thirdly, he preached the superiority of Christ. Specifically, he preached the superiority of the person of Christ and the superiority of the work of Christ. But he also baptized. John demanded that those who had truly repented of their sins be baptized with water. And their baptism served as a sign that they had turned their back on sin and they were resolved by the grace of God to live a new and holy life. We also saw that John's ministry was richly blessed. The people came to him in droves. We read in Mark 1 verse 5, Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And in Matthew 3 verse 7, we read that even some of the Sadducees and the Pharisees came to him to be baptized. But soon the time came for John's ministry to end and for Christ's ministry to begin. And John himself anticipated this. In John 3 verses 25 to 30, we read about a dispute that arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And unable to resolve this dispute among themselves, they came to John and informed him that Jesus was baptizing and all men were coming to him. And in response to this report, John said, He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John knew that his work was merely preparatory. His task was merely to prepare the way for the Messiah. And once that way was prepared, he would slowly fade into the background. And that's exactly what happened. Just as John had reached the height of his popularity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom he had preached and to whom he had pointed, suddenly appeared. For some 30 years, Jesus had lived a rather obscure life as a carpenter in Nazareth, a small, insignificant town off the beaten track in Galilee. But now it was time for him to begin his public ministry. It was time for him to do the work that the Father had given him to do. And he did it. And the very first thing he did was he came to John to be baptized by him. And we read about that in the words of our text, Mark 1, the verses 9 through 11. And it's to that subject that we turn our attention today with the Lord's help. Our theme is Christ baptized by John. And we'll see that this baptism was required by God and approved by God. The events of our text took place somewhere along the banks of the Jordan River in the year 27 AD. John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. And at one point he looked up and he saw a figure in the distance. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He, like so many others, had come to John to be baptized by him. Now, at first glance, that seems rather odd. Why would Jesus come to John to be baptized? The baptism of John, as Mark informs us in verse 4, was a baptism of repentance. It was a sign that the person baptized had repented of sin and was resolved with the help of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit to live his life to the glory and praise of God. But Jesus had no sin. He was the Son of God, as Mark says in verse 1. And as such, he was of the same essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Why then did Jesus come to John to be baptized? Well, we have the answer to that question in Matthew's account of the baptism of Christ in Matthew chapter 3. There we read that when Jesus came to John to be baptized by him, that John refused. Matthew writes that John forbade him. And the verb that Matthew uses here is in the imperfect tense, indicating ongoing action. So we could translate, John kept on forbidding him. He kept on trying to prevent him from being baptized. So the idea is that Jesus kept on asking John to baptize him, and John kept on refusing to do it. Now, why did John at first refuse to baptize the Lord Jesus? Well, he himself tells us in Matthew 3, verse 14, he's recorded as saying to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? So John here acknowledges that although he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, he was still a sinner. And as a sinner, he needed to be baptized by Christ, not the other way around. What is more, he declared that Jesus did not have to be baptized. For his baptism, as we've seen, was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But John knew that Jesus had no sin, and therefore he did not have to be baptized. So why then did Jesus insist on being baptized? Well, to answer that question, several answers have been proposed. Some say that Jesus insisted on being baptized because he was about to begin his priestly ministry. And the law of Moses required that a newly ordained priest be washed with water before taking up his duties. Others say that Jesus insisted on being baptized as a sign of his endorsement of John's ministry. If Jesus was baptized by John, then everyone would know that John was sent by God and that his baptism was ordained of God. Well, still others say that Jesus insisted on being baptized in order to set a good example for his followers. So just as Jesus was baptized, so his followers must be baptized as well. Now, there's, of course, some truth to all of these explanations. But the real reason is revealed by Christ himself in verse 15. And there Jesus is quoted as saying to John, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, the word righteousness here refers to the righteous demands of the law of God. Jesus here declares that he was obligated by God to be baptized. He came to John for baptism because that is what the law of God required. Now, to explain that, we need to understand that Jesus was no ordinary person. He was the Son of God, fully human and at the same time fully divine. And as the Son of God, he came to pay the penalty for our sins. You see, God is not like you and me. If someone sins against us, we can simply sweep it under the rug and forget about it. But God can't do that. For God is holy, and God is righteous. And as such, he must punish sin. If God did not punish sin, he would not be God. Now, therein lies our problem. Our problem is that you and I cannot do this. If you and I had to bear the wrath of God against sin, we would be consumed in a moment. So where does that leave us? Well, technically, without hope. We are justly consigned to everlasting damnation in hell. But listen, what we cannot do, God did for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ was both man and God. As man, he could bear the penalty for the sins that man himself had committed. And as God, he could sustain the wrath of God against sin in his human nature. And Christ understood this. He knew that this is what God required of him, and that's why he came to John to be baptized. He came to John to be baptized not for his own sins, for he had none, but rather as the sin bearer of his people. Oh, do you see the significance of this, dear believer? In his baptism, Christ is communicating to us that he has taken all of our sins upon himself. And that includes our original sin and our actual sin. It includes our sins of omission and our sins of commission. It includes our sins of thought, our sins of word, and our sins of deed. He took them all upon himself. And he paid the penalty for them. And he did that when he went to the cross. And his baptism pointed to this. When Christ was baptized, he was declaring that the day was coming when all of the sins of his people will be washed away by his precious blood. As surely as water washes away the dirt from our bodies, so the blood of Christ, shed on the cross of Calvary, washes away all of our sins. Well, my friend, do you believe that today? Maybe there's someone here who says, well, I'd like to believe that, but my sins are so great. If you only knew the things that I have done. My friend, that may be. But I do know this, that no sin, no matter how vile, no matter how displeasing to God, is too great for the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. If you truly repent and look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, Jesus is able and willing to make you clean and white as the snow. That is the message that is being communicated to us in the baptism of Jesus Christ. My friend, do you hear it today? Do you believe it? Will you respond to it? Well, Christ's baptism was required by God, but it was also approved by God. And that leads us to our second point. Jesus' decision to be baptized by John was approved by God. And we know this because of the signs that accompanied his baptism. And what were these signs? Well, there were three of them. The first sign was the heavens parting. We read in verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. Now, here we have the first use of the word immediately in Mark's gospel. As we saw last time, Mark makes frequent use of that word. And he does so because he wants to convey the idea that Jesus is always on the move. And that's the case here as well. As soon as Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up from the water. And as he did, he saw something wonderful. He saw the heavens parting. Now, the word here literally means ripped apart. The NIV has, they were torn open. And the same word is used to describe the rending of the veil in the temple when Jesus gave up his spirit. The heavens were literally ripped open. In the original Greek, this verb is in the passive voice, indicating that they did not rip open by themselves, but they were ripped open by someone else, namely by God himself. Now, why is that? Well, some have suggested that God opened the heavens for Jesus' sake. So it was as though God was saying to his son, "You have begun your work. And now to encourage you in this work, I want you to look up and behold the glories and the riches of heaven, which will be yours if you complete the work that I have given to you." Now, others have suggested that he did this for his own sake. The parting of the heavens was a sign that the Father was about to speak. Now, while both of these are true, there is another reason why God parted the heavens. And it was not for Jesus' sake at all, but rather it was for our sakes. As a result of the fall, the gates of heaven were closed to us. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword, and he stationed that cherubim at the entrance to the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. So from that point forward, contact between God and man had been severed. God could not come into the presence of man, and man could no longer come into the presence of God. But with the baptism of Christ, this gate is opened again. access to heaven is restored. Why? Because Christ is about to begin His redemptive work. He is about to suffer and to die for the sins of His people, reconciling them to God, effecting peace between them and God, permitting them free and open access to the kingdom of heaven. Well, my friends, what a comfort this is. By means of this sign, God is communicating to us that the gates of heaven, which were bolted shut by the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise, are opened again, widely, and sinners everywhere are invited to enter in. And that invitation comes also to us today. My friend, you too are invited to enter in. You say, how? How can I, a sinner, enter into the presence of a holy God? It's by repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to Him and His atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation. Those who do this will be granted an entrance through the gates of heaven, and they shall stand before the presence of God and live and reign with Him forever. Oh, have you done that? Make no mistake, one day when the Lord Jesus comes again and He has finished judging the living and the dead, this same heaven, which is open today, will be closed once and for all. Like the ark of Noah, after Noah and his family and all the animals entered into the ark, God shut the door and it was sealed. And when the rains came, you can imagine how the people who watched Noah building that ark all of those years hammered on the doors of that ark, begging to be let in. But it was too late. And like the five foolish virgins, they also will be begging to be let in to the kingdom feast of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it will be too late. And the door will be shut, and we will be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so, my friend, make haste. If you have never entered into those glorious gates, enter in today. Still today, it is the day of salvation. Still today, the heavens are opened to you. Make haste, therefore, and enter before it is too late. The second sign that was present on this occasion was the Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus like a dove. We read in verse 10, "Then he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove." Now you notice, it is not merely that the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, but that He descended in the form of a dove. So why did the Holy Spirit assume the form of a dove? Well, some have said that He did so because the dove symbolizes innocence and purity, gentleness and peace, which are all qualities of the Holy Spirit. Others have said that He did so to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 61, verse 1, where Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And still others have connected the dove to Genesis 1, verse 2, and Genesis 8, verses 6 to 12. In Genesis 1, verse 2, we read that the Spirit of God hovered like a dove over the face of the waters. And in Genesis 8, verses 6 to 12, we read how Noah, in order to determine if the waters were receding, sent out a raven and then a dove. The first time Noah sent out the dove, it returned to him. But the second time, it returned with an olive branch in her beak. And the third time, she did not return at all. Now, in both instances, the dove served as a herald of a new creation. And that's the case here as well, isn't it? With the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was about to begin a new creation. This new creation would be accomplished by the death of His Son and the resurrection of His Son 3 days later. And it would manifest itself in His people. When they came to faith in Him, they would become new creatures in Christ. And ultimately, in the new heavens and the new earth, which are the fruit of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, while all that's possible, it still begs the question, why did the Holy Spirit descend on Christ at all? And there are at least two reasons for that. First of all, He descended upon the Lord Jesus to anoint Him for His task. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed, usually with oil. Well, Christ is also anointed, not with mere oil, but rather with the Holy Spirit, to whom that oil pointed. And He was anointed not into one office, but into all three offices. Christ's anointing with the Holy Spirit proved to all who witnessed it that he really was the promised Messiah. He was God's appointed prophet, priest, and king, and the prophet, priest, and king of his people. And how necessary this was. Many of the people at the time wondered openly if John was the promised Messiah. Now, John, of course, denied that. But the descent of the Holy Spirit on the Lord Jesus Christ put this matter to rest once and for all. By descending on Christ, the Holy Spirit himself was declaring that Jesus, not John, was the Lord's anointed. And therefore he, not John, was the one in whom they should place their trust. But there's a second reason why the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus, and that was to equip him for his task. With respect to his divine nature, Christ, of course, did not need to be equipped by the Holy Spirit. But with respect to his human nature, he did. Christ was called by God to preach, to teach, to perform miracles, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, and so on. But in order to do this, he had to be equipped. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who equips his people to carry out the task that God has given to them. And that's the case here as well. The Holy Spirit descended on Christ in order to equip him for his task, a task given to him by his Father. Now that too is a great comfort, is it not? The fact that Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit means that the work that he did was a perfect work, and that nothing was lacking. And because his work was a perfect work, we have every reason to trust in him. Well, my friend, do you need someone to pay the penalty for your sins? Christ can do that, for he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Do you need someone to earn righteousness so that you can stand before a holy God and live? Christ can do that too, for he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Do you need someone to intercede for you at the right hand of the Father? Christ can do it, for he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Whatever we need, Christ is able to do, for he was anointed by the Spirit of God. Third reason why the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ was this. The third sign, rather, was this. He heard this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, whose voice was that? Well, that is not mentioned specifically in our text, but it is clearly the voice of the Father. We know that because the voice addressed Jesus as "my beloved Son." So we learn here that this man who was baptized by John was no ordinary man. He was the very Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. What is more, he was the beloved Son. He was the one in whom the Father delighted, on whom he set his affection and his love. We learn from this that the Father was not indifferent to the Son. The Father did not send his Son into the world coldly or without feeling. No, he sent his Son into the world with love. He loved his Son. His Son was precious to him. Oh, imagine, parents, how much you love your own children. You love them so much, you'd do anything for them. And now multiply that love to infinity. Such is the love that the Father has for the Son. He loved him more than we can ever imagine. He was his beloved Son, and he wanted all the world to know. But that's not all. For after addressing Jesus as his beloved Son, the Father added these words, "In whom I am well pleased." Yes, the Father was always well pleased with his Son. In Proverbs 8, verse 30, the pre-incarnate Christ is quoted as saying this, "Then I was with him," that is with the Father, "as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." But he was especially well pleased with him now. Why? Because his Son was about to take upon himself a great and difficult task. He was about to make atonement for the sins of his people, and that would require him to suffer and to die. He would have to give up everything in order to do the work that the Father had given him to do, and the Father knew this. And so as he saw his Son emerge from the waters of the Jordan River, thereby declaring his willingness to undertake this work, the Father, bursting as it were with love and pride, cried out for all to hear, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Oh, my friends, that too is a great comfort, isn't it? The fact that God was pleased with his Son means that we can rest assured that he was well pleased with everything that he did. and was about to do. He was well pleased with his baptism. He was well pleased with his temptation in the wilderness. He was well pleased with his miracles, his teaching, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. And therefore, we need not fear. Those who look to Christ for salvation can and shall be saved, for with him and him alone, the Father is well pleased. Well, with these words, Mark begins his account of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful scene it is. Here we see all three persons of the Holy Trinity working together for one purpose, the salvation of his elect. The Son is baptized, and he is willing to undertake the work that the Father had given him to do. The Holy Spirit descends upon him, anointing him for this task. And the Father voices his approval from heaven. Commenting on this, the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle of the 19th century writes this, and I quote, "Surely we may regard this as a public announcement that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal counsels of the triune God. It was the whole Trinity which at the beginning of the creation said, 'Let us make man.' It was the whole Trinity again which at the beginning of the Gospel seemed to say, 'Let us save man.'" Well, dear friends, this is the God whom we worship and adore and serve. He is not a God who is indifferent towards us. No, on the contrary, he cares for us. He cares for us so much that he works together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save us from our sins. Oh, do you see that today? Oh, then will you not believe on him? Will you not trust in him? Will you not live for him? Those who do will never be disappointed. Rather, like the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will see the heavens parting and the Holy Spirit descending upon them like a dove. And one day, oh, may it be soon, they shall hear the voice of the Father saying also to them, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased, for Jesus' sake. Amen." Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you have heard today, won't you please take a moment and let us know. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can give me a call at 778-982-9102. And please remember to include the call letters of the station. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us, and how to listen to other messages on this program, won't you please visit our website at Banner of Truth Radio. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If you would like more information about our churches, including who we are and what we believe, and where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount to Banner of Truth. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.